Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. 2 Timothy 4, and verse 22. Well, you all have gotten your text, I believe, right? So, Psalm 9, verses 10 through 14. I was sharing some of this with Jessica today, and we're at the place where we have to designate your Jessicas now. My daughter is the Jessica in question, and she said, people are going to eat this up, or people are going to go wild over this tonight. I said, yes, I know. So, let us get to the text without further ado. The part she was talking about is at the very end. And so we will build in its anticipation until you get there. What comes before that, though, is the Word of God. So you ought to be as thrilled to receive the Word of God, no matter what it says. Here it is. Let's read our five verses for consideration tonight. Psalm 9, verses 10 through 14. 11 through 15 if you're reading in the Hebrew. So Psalm 9, for most of us, verses 10 through 14. And those knowing your name will be confident in you, because you didn't forsake those seeking you out, Yahweh. Carol to Yahweh, dwelling in Zion. Cause His practices to be disclosed among the peoples, because seeking out blood, He remembered them. He didn't forget the cry of humble ones. Give grace to me, Yahweh. See my humiliation from those hating me, fully raising me up high from the gates of death, so that I may thoroughly recount all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. Let me be glad in your salvation. All right, verse 10. And those knowing your name will be confident in you. Let's take that much of that verse. Let's just take the A part of that verse first. Those knowing your name will be confident in you. Whenever we come to verses like this that invest with the term your name, or the name, or the name of Yahweh, with more than just the letter configuration that speaks about that person, I always feel, when I try to explain it to you and I go away with, I probably just didn't do it, that wasn't sharp enough or clear enough, so I keep getting opportunities to redeem that situation. Those knowing your name, the name of anyone, not even if we're just talking about God, anybody's name stands for who they are. All right, just saying that. Let's not change it that way. We don't have the right to change how it's written to make the sense of it. That's called paraphrase, not translation. But let's just take that and plug it in here as far as our understanding. If the name stands for all that that person is, those knowing all that you are will be confident in you. when I bring up a name, it could be any name. It could be the name of someone notorious. It could be the name of someone that is greatly revered or respected. It could be the name of a loved person. It could be the name of someone that you know personally. It could be the name of someone that you've never met, but you know who they are. If you know anything about them at all, if I brought up somebody's name and you didn't know anyone by that name, you would know nothing about that person. So that name would mean nothing to you. But if you know anything about the person, sort of a composite, mental, almost passive picture, because you're not trying actively, it's passive, it just happens that the overall idea that you get from that person comes to the surface out of your memory. And whenever I talk about memory, I want to start talking about how strange a thing it is. But it's a great thing. Glad that we have it. But your memory doesn't bring back all of those things, every particular, everything you've ever learned about them. But it kind of smashes all of that together, and this substance that is now that name in your mind, it presents it to you like that, and you have a good response, or you have a bad reaction to that name, even if no one can see the bad reaction to the name. If you do what people, some of you tell me I do this all the time, like, you just can't get a read on what I'm thinking at all. Like, I'm just a stone face. I don't think that's the case. Though maybe when I'm listening to you, tell me something it is. But even if you don't show it in your reactions in some outward manner, you have a good or a bad or a neutral reaction to a name. What if I were to do this today? And I can see some of you picking up this baton and doing it all the time now. What if I just came in and just, you know, like, out of the blue, just came up to somebody, met will be my victim. If I just came up, she said, grace and peace, and I said, Jesus. What's that name? What's that name going to do for her? She's probably going to do something like, amen! Or, in other words, this name that has such adoration to the point of worship. This name that is worshipped by us has, I mean, everything you've ever, not everything. When I did that to her, you all heard the same name at the same time. Every piece of every point of doctrine that you've ever learned about the person who is represented by the name Jesus did not consciously come to your memory, but sort of like a, you know, if we made it, you know, all of that came together, and it's this general idea. Now, if those who know God's name, and His name is Yahweh, but that's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about the name that stands for the person. I think I'm doing a good job this time. I go away satisfied this time. When I say this, then, when I say any name, that composite picture with the feelings that are related to it, with the sentiments that go along with it, all of that surfaces out of the subconscious. And you think of it. I'm not going to do it, but I'm thinking of names right now. I thought of some in the course of doing this, thinking I might illustrate it. I could think of names that some of you would have to be as old as I am or older to know. And that means that you probably have not seen or had your memory jogged about those names in a long time, because the youngest of our members won't even know who it is. Or I could, in evangelistic situations all the time at the School of Tyrannus over here, the name of virtue is Mother Teresa, and the name of infamy is Adolf Hitler. All right? Those, like, you know, they're just the super good and the super evil, and there's a lot of misunderstanding as to what individuals that fall between those two poles are actually like. But those two names are brought up to represent generic goodness and evil kind of thing. Now, the ultimate name that is should take the place of Mother Teresa is the name Jesus. But he's usually the one we're talking about when I'm in those situations, and they're giving examples about not believing in him. You see what a name is? If I were to talk in Bible lingo, which we'd be good if we talked that way in everything anymore, but if I were to say, I don't know how many people are here today, I get 35 of these copies made every week nowadays, since the numbers on Wednesdays are kind of swelling to 35. And it seems like it's enough. If I said in Bible language, there were 35 names there last night. That's the way the Scripture talks sometimes. What were there? 35 pieces of paper with, you know, names on them, you know, John, you know. You know what's being talked about, right? We know when we read that, though we don't usually speak like that, we know that those names stand for people, persons. And thus, there were 35 people there. All right, if the name stands for the person, then those knowing God will be confident in, and it's addressed to him, they will be confident in you. The idea is, if I really know what God is like, I'm confident in him. I'm not insecure in him. I really can't do that. I can't be insecure in him. Or I can't be afraid of him, in the sense that John talks about it, that fear has torment. If I really know what this God is like, it changes me from the inside out. And the first thing it changes is actually me. It doesn't just change things that I do or how I respond. It changes on a much more basic level. It changes the way I think, therefore the way I am, therefore what I actually do and how I operate among people. That changes too, but that's a fruit of an internal real change that doesn't happen, and I'll relate it to this, that doesn't happen just because I've been made a new creature. That happens because I know God's name. That happens because there is a depth of intimacy with the information that is correct about God, who He is, and what He's like. I can still be fearful. I can still be timid. I can still be cowardly. I can still be lustful. I can still be a lot of things if I don't know categories relative to those areas about God in my life. But if I really know Him, if I know His name, then it makes me confident, not in myself. It makes me distrust myself. fear and trembling, the way Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 3, is I am so distrusting myself that I am afraid that I'm going to botch this thing, whatever this thing is. In Paul's case, it was the preaching of the gospel that he was talking about. So, we don't get self-confident when we know God's name, but we get extremely confident in Him. And since I don't want to function in my unreliable self, I want to function in the utterly reliable God that I'm associated with, I do become very confident that I can do this. But not because of anything inherent in myself. Not because of any intrinsic ability. I'm recognizing more and more, the more I grow, the less I think I'm up to in and of myself. And the more I then need to lean on God. I rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. The more dependence I put on the Holy Spirit, there's this ratio, you know, the more this, the less this kind of thing. Where the more I'm dependent upon the Holy Spirit, the less I think I'm up to on my own. So those knowing your name will be confident in you. Not just for things that they can do, but for things that only God can do. We often get charged with the sin. They don't call it that usually. We're charging us, but they understand it's bad. We usually get charged with the sin of arrogance to say we're positive that we're saved. We know that if any of us were to die tonight, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven is a given. It is, this is where I'm going. All right. That is viewed as arrogance because salvation is viewed as a result of merit. As grace people, we're saying there isn't any merit involved in this. It doesn't depend on me at all. So I'm out of the picture, but it all depends on God. Well, then I'm very confident. To the point where you think me arrogant. Because I'm positive. I'm sure. I'm 100% certain that He's going to do what He promised He would do and that He is able to do what He promised He would do. The more we know God, the more confident we are in Him for everything. So, that tells me now, this knowing God idea, Paul, we'll just use him as an example here. We could do this throughout the Bible, but we'll just take him talking with using the word know in two different ways and applying it to the same people. Before you knew God, and then he catches himself, and he puts a parenthetical statement in there, or rather, before you were known by God, that is, you really didn't figure anything out here, God determined something, foreknew you, and then knew you in time. So, there's the idea, before you knew God, that is, before you were a believer, before you had any recollection of anything about Him, before you knew the true, living, real God at all, you were lost. You were literally destroyed. I'm finding that word to be very important these days, destroyed. But at any rate, before, when you were spiritually destroyed. That's usually the word that's translated as lost. It means destroyed. We were, as far as our spiritual state was, totally destroyed. It was not there. It was destruction. Then we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and we were saved. That's one way that Paul, there in Galatians, uses the word know. To talk about a salvation relationship. But then, in 1 Corinthians, when he is talking to people who he says are sanctified in Christ Jesus, justified, washed, cleansed, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, calls them holy ones or saints. There's no question that these people are believers. He then says, some of you don't know God. I say this to your shame. More literally, I say this toward embarrassing you. Some of you don't know God. He's not saying some of you aren't saved. He's saying some of you, though saved, have not really gotten very far in this journey of understanding Him, knowing what He's like and how He thinks. And so He begins to address that problem. He doesn't address that problem by preaching the gospel to them or exhorting them to believe, which he would have to do if he were to address that problem, and not knowing God meant that they're not saved. So he uses this idea of knowing God in two ways, and our context will determine which of those two ways that it is used. For the vast majority of those times, it's not going to be a word that's used, employed to talk about salvation. The vast majority of the times, it's going to be talking about really becoming intimately familiar, deeply acquainted with God, knowing what He's like. That's the way it's used here in Psalm 9. Those knowing your name will be confident in you. Now there's a reason beyond what we've been talking about, a specific. It's given in the B part of the verse. Because you didn't forsake those seeking you out, Yahweh. These ones that know your name, they got that way from seeking Him out. There are two words. Try to think up a synonym for seek. And then try to think up about five more. Because that's how many you need for all of the words that are translated seek in Hebrew. That's very difficult in English. So I translate this seek out because it's a little stronger than the most often word for seek. We'll translate seek and seek out. Those who are serious about seeking you, who are seriously seeking you, those who are seeking you out until they find you, seeking you until they root you out of where you've been hiding, those who actually find you. God didn't forsake them. They found that I know you now. Because I went through the process and you answered, and now that I know you, you aren't abandoning me. You aren't leaving me in the lurch. You're not just walking away from me when I need you. Verse 11, carol to Yahweh dwelling in Zion. Look, we've got this great stuff that we know about God, stuff like verse 10. How should we respond to that? Sing to Him. Carol to Yahweh dwelling in Zion. If you didn't sing to God, you know what? If I didn't sing to God, I'd never sing. Why do I sing? Most men never sing, right? Sometimes ladies sing around the house or whatever. I don't know. Sounds like probably a real sexist comment to the school of Tyrannus over there. But the idea is you don't think it's so strange to see a woman kind of lowly singing. But when's the last time you saw a man, you know, we're going deer hunting and just, you know, singing as they traipse through? When's the last time? Most men don't sing. The only men I know that sing are either professional entertainers, and I don't know them personally, or Christians. Because we're the only men that have anything worth singing about. Unless you thought about one other category. If you said, what are all those entertainers singing about? They're usually singing about some woman that they're just head over heels over. Most of the songs, most of the hit songs, whatever they are, most of them deal with you're the greatest thing in my life, I can't live without you, baby, la la la, you know? It's like somebody's got to be enthralled with this person, like, it's the greatest person in the world, in order to get them to the point of singing. All right, if you've ever felt that, and then you've known that person more, and you've gone some years, and got married to them, then you realize, okay, this person isn't something so much to sing about. So when that feeling kind of dies down, now you don't have anything to sing about. Because now if you're really enraptured with some woman, some celebrity or something, now you're married and you can't do that with them, and you don't know them anyway, and they're worse than your wife, I'll guarantee it. So you just don't sing. That's the end of your singing career right there. Unless you get to know somebody that is so much greater than your wife in those days that don't even compare. That's a blasphemy to even compare. And you get to know the singular greatest person in the universe and beyond it. I got something to sing about again. So the only people that I know, the only men particularly I know that sing are Christians. Have you noticed that? Do you notice how much Christians sing? You notice how if we don't do it when we get together, it's kind of like, it's kind of flat, you know, sort of something's missing. Oh, we didn't sing. Matt wasn't here today. Or how many CDs and before that cassettes and before that albums of Christians singing are put out? How many Muslim albums do you know of singing to Allah? You know? We don't see, it's not a joy religion. It's the kind of religion that says, hey, you better take your whole life very seriously because you're going to go to hell and there's no guarantee for you ever get out of it. You can hope that God has mercy on, that Allah has mercy on you. It's not the kind of religion that kind of really generates, you know, singing. Because you've got to have a certain level of joy inside before it spills out in singing. Well, carol to Yahweh, because this is the only thing that's really worth singing about or to, the only one we're singing to. And He's dwelling in Zion. How is He dwelling in Zion? In the time that Psalms are written, He is in a manifested presence way, literally depicting His omnipresence in a spatial fashion in the city of Jerusalem, okay, like this, in the city of Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, in a building, in the inside of that building, on top, over the propitiatory, over the conciliatory, over the mercy seat between the cherubim. Sing to Him who has manifested His presence there. Cause His practices to be disclosed among the peoples. This is too great a thing to be relegated to one of the smallest nations in the world. This God is just too fantastic to be kept as the private possession of this little nation of Israel. Even in the Old Testament, it's saying to publish the things that He has done. Cause His practices to be disclosed among the peoples. To be disclosed. This is the word that's used in Genesis 3. When God, it says, searching for Adam and for Eve, calls out the name Adam, meaning both of them, And when Adam tells him, I was afraid because I was naked, God said, who disclosed to you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I told you not to eat from it? In other words, this was always there. You were always naked. But somebody had to tell you, unless of course you've eaten of that tree, that I know this is the result of it. Who disclosed to you, that is, who told you about something you didn't know and they disclosed it? In other words, it was closed to you. Who disclosed it, or who opened it up to you that you were naked? Here now, it's the nations are sitting there in benighted darkness, and disclosed to them the practices of God. Do it among the peoples. Now there's a reason in verse 12. Because seeking out blood, that is, when it's time for him to seek out blood, that is, when it's time for destruction of judgment, he remembered them. Tell them what God has done, because there's a judgment coming, and God won't forget anyone. He also doesn't forget this. So it's kind of like, preach the gospel to them in a New Testament arena. Preach the gospel to them about what God has done so that they can be exempted from the judgment when God is seeking out blood. He also didn't forget the cry of humble ones. Those who are humble, that is, those who have a right estimate of themselves, particularly in this context, as relates to God. God has not forgotten them. Almost, we dealt with another relational grace virtue in that series. It would have been humility. The reason I didn't do it is because more times than not, it's not spoken about in the Scripture as dependent upon relationships and in the human realm. It's very much seen, if one has it, in the realm of the relational with people, but the majority of its uses in the Scripture talk about that in relation to God. This is how it's used here. There are those who are humble before God, and they've cried out to Him. Now there's another one. That's much like caroling or singing. We can kind of do this the same way, can't we? Like we did the sexist way we did it with singing. I can probably get you to cry a lot sooner if you're female than if you're male. As I look around here, I've cried with a male. That's about it. As I look around here, I've cried with a lot more females who are here today. And there's nothing necessarily unmanly about crying, if you think that way. Okay, a couple things we have to say. One, you got your machismo carnality from the world, because that's not how it's defined in the Scripture. And two, the reason we say that is because the Lord Jesus Christ is the most masculine man I know. And he reported as crying on 3 occasions, and you don't have a whole lot of the days of his flesh reported in the Bible. So, you're not seeing like the whole span of his life either. The Lord Jesus Christ, cried. But when you get anyone to that place, that's that strange intrapsychic thing that's going on too. Like, memory is strange. This is strange too. When I hit a certain level of that which isn't physical, but which is emotional, so I'm feeling something, not in the physical, but in my soul, it has an effect on my physical, the strange effect of water coming out of my eyes. You see, if you just state something the way it is, it sounds like, wow, that is weird. Though you never think about it until you just state it very factually like that. Crying happens when you get to a certain level of consternation, of fear, of usually sadness or sorrow. Now, this is not the word that means, though, to cry in the sense that we mean to weep. It's when you yell out for help. Now, there again, that necessitates a lot of emotion to get you there. Maybe some of you have never even done that. Maybe it's kind of an internal crying out for help kind of thing. But when you get to the place where I'm very confident in verse 10, in Yahweh, I'm not confident in myself at all. He's the only one that can help me here. And the level of this distress is off the scale. And you call out to God, or you cry out to Him. Excuse me. There is also a level of humility there because you've cracked. You're broken if you were an extremely proud, arrogant individual. If you were very self-sustained and you don't need anybody's help, and okay, now you're smashed because you're asking for help, and you're asking for the help of somebody you can't even see. You're asking for the help. You know that statement, there's no atheists in foxholes. Okay, atheism just like disappears as soon as, you know, okay, it's life or death now, and I don't know what death really means. But I'm scared of it. And all of a sudden, you become a theist, you know. You have a theology of prayer engages with you. Because you've been humbled. Now, the humble ones of God are the ones that are always that way. They're the ones that it characterizes them. Humble ones. And they cry out to God. In their case, they don't even need to be smashed because they're recognizing all the time, I'm not up to this. I can't do this. I need you. I need you all the time. There's another hymn that we might reintroduce. I need thee every hour. Every hour. Yes, every hour. Every hour. I think hour ought to be made, you know, diminished to seconds or something. I need thee every second. That's a humble one. And the humble one, main quality of the humble one. Main quality of the humble one. Psalm 25. The humble, he will teach. Teachability. Quality number one under those characteristics of humility. He hasn't forgotten the cry of humble ones. So what do they cry? In their recognition of their lowly state, which makes them humble ones, and their confidence in the name of God, in verse 10, well, they say this, verse 13, give grace to me, Yahweh. I need undeserved goodness. I need unmerited blessing. I need unearned favor. Give me grace, addressed to the only person who can give it, Yahweh. See my humiliation from those hating me. All right, now we have a little bit, it's not that big, but we get a little window into the kind of suffering that the psalmist particularly is talking about. He's getting raw treatment from other people, and he recognizes those people hate me. Evidently, those people have some kind of situational upper hand because I'm the humble one and I can't just get out of this. I can't just go somewhere else. I can't just change it. I don't have, in the human horizontal field, I don't have what I need to escape this, and it's being administered by men. Oh, that is the last way you want affliction. Administered by men. David said, when presented with the options for chastening from God, you know, God tells him, all right, now I'm going to discipline you. Pick one of these three things. What David basically did was, I'm not going to pick which one it is, but I'm going to narrow it down. I don't want the one that is, I want to run for a set period of time from the face of my enemies. Because when the discipline is over, they will not know that it's over. They won't want it to be over. They like to do ill to me. They'll keep it up. And even if it was limited, divinely limited to the time frame, they would make it so severe because they're humans. Humans are, outside of God, very brutal and cruel individuals. You see it naturally in children who haven't even learned it as they are relating to their fellow children. See my humiliation. In other words, hey God, I'm really, humiliation is when you're low. See how low I've gotten from those hating me. And when you give grace to me, it will mean fully raising me up high from the gates of death. Now we see another, the window opens a little bit wider. This particular humiliation, it was designed to kill him. So, he wants God to lift it, not just, they're not going to kill you, but lift me up, way up high here. Be the lofty fastness that we talked about the last two Wednesdays, the last 2 weeks. Bring me up where you are. Pull me way up here where they're not even an issue. From the gates of death. That is so that I don't die. So that, verse 14, not just for me, save me, but for something about yourself. So that I may thoroughly recount. Recounting, by the way, is rehearsing. It's like, this happened once. I'm going to count it. I'm going to go back and count all of those things that happened to me again. I'm going to recount, like we're going to relive all of the things that God saves me from, that is to His praise. And thoroughly is the PL. Well, actually, in this case, the polel form, but it means the same thing as PL. To intensify it. So I may thoroughly recount all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion is like Zion herself. Zion itself. So that, note this in verse 13, we had saved me from the gates of death so that I can talk about that salvation in the gates of Zion. That is, you saved me from the gates of this, and I will praise you in the gates of the people of God. Let me be glad in your salvation. Let me be. Cohortative in Hebrew. Make it, may it be so. Let it be that I am glad in the fact that you saved me. Your deliverance from these evil circumstances, your rescue from these bad situations with the people that are involved in them. When you lift me up way high, you become my lofty fastness. And I know you're going to do it. I'm confident you're going to do it because I've known your name. When you do that, I will be glad when that happens. So, make me glad, God, so that when you save me, Save me and make me be glad in your salvation. Okay. We've been at this for how long? About 40 to 45, between 40 and 45 minutes. Here's the part that Jessica thinks you're going to go wild over. The very end, that word salvation. And you can see it if you're a Hebrew reader. You can see it's kind of doctored up because of its person, number, gender, things going on there. And the post-positive preposition that's in front of it. But you can see it if you're a Hebrew reader slash student. The last word in English is also the last word in Hebrew, and it's Yeshua. Yeshua, you probably know what that is in Hebrew. It's kind of two things, isn't it? It's salvation, and that's how we've got to translate it. But that word that means salvation in Matthew 1:21 became the name for the person who is that salvation. This is the Hebrew way of saying Jesus. And so, I'll tell you how this worked with me. I did this, and you know, I have one page of notes right there, okay? And before this blew up in my face, which I'll explain what that means, I had less than that. I had like 3/4 of a page of notes. I really don't use notes very much at all. But you may be surprised, I do put in every set of notes, so this means I even have less notes. I do put the beginning, which I did not use today, but a different beginning. I usually write out, they are gathered together in the name of the Son of God, you know, who has come in the flesh, Jesus Christ. I usually write that out, and I usually write out at the end, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. I wrote that at the end of the notes. I said, I'm done. There it is. I said, this will take a little shorter than it usually takes, I think, and that's okay. We always teach for an hour and usually beyond it. It's okay to be short once a year. So that people may like it. That's okay. I'll be short. Wrote that ending in there and everything, and then saw that and said, and this blew up in my face. And it's okay. It's not going to be short anymore. Let me be glad in your salvation. Sounds like Philippians 3:3. We're the circumcision. And he describes the circumcision. One of the things that describes the circumcision, the real one, is who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's like back in verse 10. Rejoicing in Christ Yeshua, Jesus. So I thought, what if we just take Yeshua and look at all of the Old Testament verses that have this in it and see, does anything else kind of fit that salvation becomes a double entendre? That this makes sense to talk about the saints' rescue, and it also makes sense. And I think Old Testament, hidden, making sense and meaning for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's way too many of these that we can do in any one day, in one sitting here. But let me show you some of them and whet your appetite for this. If we could think of it, when we see this word, salvation, Yeshua, if we could think of that as the Lord Jesus Christ, though we'll still translate it, Yeshua. If you, kind of follow me here, if Yeshua means a name and doesn't mean salvation, then the name doesn't mean anything. It's like the name, I don't know, some of our names in English, we have them all over the place. They don't mean anything. They're just what you say when you want that person. They don't mean anything. Even if they meant something in the language that they came from. Timothy means something in Greek. It's just a name in English, unless you know what that Greek name is. Maybe I could illustrate this with last names better. Who comes up with the name Metcalf? That'll be our last name. That'll be our family name. What does that mean? Somebody that met a calf somewhere? And actually, yeah, that's what it meant. You go to Corydon's house, he's got this coat of arms thing. It says Metcalf up there and it goes through it. They were butchers. And like, I met you and killed you on the same day. It's, you know, and listen, now it's a family thing. I'm not even sure about all that, but it does have to do with meeting a calf on the road. What about ones that you can't put together? Johnson, it's a bunch of sons of a guy named John. You know, but what if it's like Kozub? What's a Kozub? What does Kozub mean? You don't know what Kozub means? It means nothing. It just means it's these people, their last name. What's a Landis? Or how do I land this? I don't know. It means as much as it means to me as it does to Barto or Medill. I don't know. If we don't translate Yeshua as salvation, then the name Yeshua doesn't mean anything. It's like Medill. You know, it's like Reed, it's like Lund, it's like, doesn't mean anything. It means salvation, and it should be translated that way. But when we encounter it, may it not have this double entendric meaning. Look at some other places in the Scripture with me. Let's go to Psalm 70. And there are probably a couple dozen more of these that we could look at. But we won't. We'll just do this. We won't continue it next week either. We'll whet your appetite for such. But let me show you some of the better ones. Psalm 70, verse 4. Now when I read it, you'll read salvation. Let me read it as Jesus, though, so that is to get the idea. Psalm 70, verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your Jesus say continually, let God be magnified. Let all those, God, that love your Jesus, all their lives be saying, let God be magnified for Jesus. Look at this one. Psalm 78. And I've saved the best ones for last. Not necessarily going in order, though most of them end up that way anyway. Psalm 78, begin at verse 21. Therefore, Yahweh heard, that is what these were doing, and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up against Israel. Why is he angry with this nation, Israel? Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His Jesus. Ah. Psalm 91. Psalm 91, start at verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. That's what we were talking about tonight. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my Jesus. I will open up to his perception my son and thereby myself as those who know the Son inevitably and automatically know the Father. All right, we're getting deeper here. I've got three more of these. And that means these are the big guns of this kind of thing. Psalm 96. 2. Sing to Yahweh, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His Jesus from day to day. Is this in the Old Testament? This is in the Old Testament, right? Proclaim the good news of His Jesus from day to day. Isaiah 52, along similar lines. Isaiah 52, 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims Jesus, who says to Zion, your God reigns. I think it was 2 years ago, based on this verse, Jews for Jesus had a year-long campaign called the Behold Your God campaign. Because they were saying, we're saying to Zion, we're saying to Israel, behold your God. This is Him. Yeshua. Based on this verse, this is quoted about the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 10:15. And it's talking about preaching the gospel. And here's the last one. Here's the last one. Watch this. Christologists rejoicing all over the place. Especially when you get to this one. Isaiah 12. And maybe we can do this like, we'll go back there. And if we have a circle tonight, which we probably will, we'll go back and get this Hebrew concordance. You know what a concordance is. You know what Strong's is. Strong's is sitting over there. Look how strong it is over there on the table. Strong's sitting over there on the table. You know how to use a concordance, right? You look up one word, and all of the uses of that word are there. The Hebrew concordance does that with Hebrew. We'll look up the word Yeshua, and look at every one of its references in English. But for the teaching itself tonight, we'll stop with this one. I'm not promising that we'll be here looking at every verse of that tonight, but you can, and we'll look at some of them. Isaiah 12, verse 2. Listen to this now. Listen to this. Behold, God is my Jesus. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength and song. He also has become my Jesus. God is Jesus. And He became Jesus. He took on the name that He acquired at His humanity. God became a man. His name is Jesus. This thrilled me out of my gourd when I saw this here today. What shall we say to these things? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? So, be confident in Him. Your God, Yeshua, Jesus, Yahweh. He's not forsaken us. He won't forsake you. Know that He won't forsake you. Sing to Him, carol to Him, tell about the things He's done, principally death and resurrection, death for our sins and resurrection among the peoples, because seeking out blood, He remembers, He knows who it is that doesn't have that kind of salvation relationship with Him, that they might be saved. Know that when you're humble, when you're smashed, when you're broken, when you're crushed, when you're depressed, when you're sorrowful, when you are sad, that He has not forgotten your cry as He answers to your humility. Ask Him for grace in verse 13. The New Testament equivalent of it would be, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne that is characterized by grace, the throne that is graciously predisposed to answer you, whether you've deserved it or not, that we might get grace and mercy in time of need so that we can be helped. Know that He will raise you up on high from the gates of death. He's already done that. We can't even die, because we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised high above the gates of death. We are seated in Him, risen with Him, ascended with Him. So let's get about thoroughly recounting all God's praise among God's people. Let's be glad in God's Yeshua, God's Jesus. We're talking about, in verse 14, the end of it, a cause for Christocentric gladness. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.